In Isaiah chapter 55, we read these words. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, we also read these words. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. And finally, in Job chapter 23, verse 12, we have these words. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. As we have worked our way through the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter, thus far we have noticed that Peter has spent much time helping us to remember and appreciate and to think about the great salvation that God has so graciously provided for us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have words like foreknowledge, words like a heavenly inheritance, words like being holy, and finally words like a lamb unblemished and spotless. All of these point in some way to our salvation and different aspects of it. As we wrap up chapter 1 here this morning, we find Peter starting to make reference to yet another important term. That term being the living and enduring Word of God. In other words, he's talking about the Scriptures, our Bibles. This is a reference to the 66 books of Holy Scripture, 39 of those obviously being in the Old Testament, 27 of those being in the New Testament. We are a Bible-believing, Baptistic, Reformed church. In our church, the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. In these four verses this morning that we're going to look at, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, we are going to find five specific characteristics of God's word that will help us appreciate his great love for us, as well as the wonderful salvation that God has richly provided for us. So if you're not already there, take your Bibles if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 22, and of course we'll be finishing in verse 25. So what's the first characteristic of God's word that you and I need to remember? It's found in verse 22, where it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The first characteristic of God's word is that God's word is to be obeyed. Amen? Now, if you were in the adult Sunday school class today, we talked about obedience. And sometimes we noticed in the American church, and maybe other churches in the world as well, that obedience is in pretty short supply. But born-again Christians have obeyed the truth in the sense that they have exercised faith in Christ. We are commanded to come to Christ. We are commanded to receive the gospel. And as a consequence, and as a result of that, they have, what the Bible says, purified their souls. And what that simply means is they've gotten saved. They've become born again. As we look at the Bible, we recognize that the Bible is a book that is God-breathed. We've seen that already in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is a book that is to be obeyed because it comes to us directly from God. When the scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, that is a command. We are to do that. It is not a suggestion. It is not somebody standing there begging us. It is a command. Likewise, when we look at other sections of the Bible, we recognize that there are many other commands that we, particularly as believers, need to follow. It's interesting as you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring or commanding to men that all people everywhere should repent. If you're a non-believer this morning, you need to repent. And you need to come in saving faith to Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, you also need to repent. In fact, the early Christians were called the repenters. We need to repent of the sins that we commit daily against our God, that we need to confess to Him, that we need to take care of, that we need to try to eliminate from our lives as we seek to serve our God. So after obeying God in this way, believers are now called to obey Him by loving one another. As you look at verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth means repenting of our sins, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, purified your souls basically means being saved, being born again, for a sincere love of the brethren. What should be the natural consequence or outgrow of our salvation? It should be loving one another. Loving one another as Christ loved the church. We are called to obey Him by loving other Christians. And sometimes, if we're really honest with ourselves, we recognize that we fall short in the carrying out of that command, don't we? But it's something that God is calling us to do, and God has given us this command, and it's probably one of the most important commands in the Bible, that we are to love one another. Do you recall when Jesus had gone and washed the feet of His disciples in John chapter 13. He says, I've given you an example of what you need to do. And that example was not necessarily foot washing, although we could do that, I guess, if we wanted to, but was to show humility and service and love to one another as we live here on this earth with other Christians. When a person gets saved, God cleanses them from the sins of the past, as well as giving them the Holy Spirit of God, which will help them overcome sin in the present and also sin in the future. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation is supposed to lead to obedience. We will grant the fact that maybe we don't live that out in exactly the way that we should, but we should be repenting of that when we fail. And we should always be seeking in every area of our life to be more and more obedient to Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ and obeying Him go hand in hand. We obey God by coming to Christ. Again, as we look at Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and make reference to it, we recognize that that is a command. If you look at it in the original language, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's not a request. It's not an invitation. It is a command. Each person must repent and come to Christ. Otherwise, they must face the wrath of God. We obeyed Christ, or we obeyed God by coming to Christ. Now we must obey Him by following His commandments. And what is one of those commandments that we see here in verse 22, where it says, fervently love one another from the heart? How are we doing with that, by the way? Something we need to ask ourselves. There are probably some days when we do really well, and maybe there are other days that we need to work on doing a little bit better. Yeah, I'm sure that's something we all need to think about. Turn with me, if you would, for just a second to Matthew chapter 22. As we're turning there, I just am recalling an expression I heard. I think I heard it from J. Vernon McGee. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. I just happen to remember that. I thought you might find that interesting. There's a lot of truth to that. Looking at verses 37 to 40 of Matthew chapter 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus is responding to a question here. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want to make a point here. This verse is not telling us to love ourselves. Many people look at this and see and say, right there it says we're to love ourselves. No, that's not what it's saying. Love your neighbor as you already do love yourself. We do a really good job at loving ourselves. We do a great job of it. In fact, we probably do it way too well. Self-love is really not commanded in the Bible because we don't have to be told to do that. What is commanded in the Bible is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind and love our neighbor as we already do love ourselves. So Christians, born-again believers in Christ, regenerate, new creatures in Christ, are called to obey God's commandments. We are called to obey his word. We're not called to just sit, soak, and sour. We're not called to just come and be saved and kind of do whatever it is we want to do and be happy and be fulfilled. We're called to obey. And sometimes obeying God has us doing things that are unpleasant, like forgiving someone or maybe giving up some of our personal time or wealth or something along those lines in order to advance the kingdom of God. I'm sure you can find some things that you might be asked to do from time to time that maybe at first glance is not particularly something you want to do, but it's necessary to do. Getting up in the middle of the night and taking care of a child, and the list could probably go on and on. We are called to obey God's commandments. We are called to obey his word. Every one of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. There's only one exception, and that's the one related to the Sabbath day. Colossians 2:6 pretty much says, let no one be your judge in reference to New Moon Festival, Sabbath day, etc., etc. But every one of the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. They're not repeated as something that we need to do in order to get us saved. Rather, they're repeated as something we need to do as a way of life in order to live. Let me just read something to you. And some of you probably have this. How many people have a John MacArthur commentary? Just a couple of you. Okay, well, I'm going to cheat a little bit today. Hope that's okay. I'm going to read to you from a chart that's in my particular Bible study notes. And I'm just going to kind of make the point. If somebody wants the chart reduplicated, you can either ask me or you can go buy a John MacArthur study Bible. It's up to you whether you do that or not. Okay. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you've got one in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a New Testament restatement of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. The second commandment related about not having idols is reproduced in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The third commandment related to taking the Lord's name in vain or swearing, James chapter 5, verse 12. The fifth commandment, which is obedience to parents, is found in Ephesians 6, 1. The sixth commandment, which was related to murder, is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. The seventh commandment related to adultery is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. The eighth commandment related to stealing is found in Ephesians 4, verse 28. The ninth commandment, which was related to lying, is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. And the tenth commandment, which is related to coveting, is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Because you have people nowadays that say, well, you know, I'm saved. The law doesn't matter anymore. But if that's true, then how come it's repeated in the New Testament? It's repeated in the New Testament as a way that we are to live as Christians, not to gain our salvation, not to keep our salvation, but in gratitude to God for what he has done for us. We follow his law. We obey his commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments, as somebody said, are not the Ten Suggestions. They really are commandments, and we need to be concerned about those, and we need to be following them. What's the point? I think by now we've made it. The point is that God's word is to be obeyed. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So let's be friends of Jesus and obey his word. So that's the first characteristic of the word of God that we find in this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1, that God's word needs to be obeyed. The second characteristic of God's word is that it proclaims our salvation. God's word proclaims our salvation. This is verse 23. It says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Second characteristic is that the word of God, the Bible, proclaims our salvation. From where do we get information about God or about Christ or about his death on the cross or about the gospel or about salvation or about heaven or hell? We get it all from the Bible, don't we? Isn't that the source? Even if a person doesn't happen to have a Bible in their hand as they're telling you about Jesus Christ, their ultimate source for that information is the word of God. So as we look at the word of God, we recognize that the word of God proclaims our salvation. The scriptures have provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness. They give us the information we require in order to be saved. We don't get such information from the Quran, do we? We don't get it from the Torah. We don't get it from any kind of New Age writings that people are coming up with all this weird stuff now, and you can find it on the internet if you're looking for it. We don't get it from Newsweek magazine. Where do we get it from? We get it from the Bible. That's the source of information about our salvation. That's the source of how we get to have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's because the Bible has provided for it for us, and we read it. And other people read it, and they share it with each other. John chapter 5, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Isn't that a wonderful passage? What a wonderful verse. Where's that verse coming from? It's coming from the Bible. That's how we get our information about salvation. There are some in Christian circles today who claim that you don't have to hear the word of God or even have to know about or even know who Jesus Christ is in order to be saved. Unfortunately, some pretty prominent people in Christian circles have embraced this, Billy Graham being one of them. And I've got here, I want to read it to you, is a television interview of Billy Graham by Robert Schuller, and this took place in 1997. This is part of the interview. Schuller says, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Graham said, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world outside the Christian groups. I think that everyone that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem, where he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light they have, and I think they're saved, and that they're going to be with us in heaven." In other words, according to Graham, you don't even have to know who Jesus is. You don't even have to hear the word of God. You just know that you need something, and you go with the only light you have, and you do the best you can. Well, that's called salvation by works. And that basically means that you're saved by trying to do the best you can with what you got. But if they don't need to hear the word of God, and if they don't need to hear Jesus' name or know about Jesus, why do we send missionaries to all parts of the world? Robert Schuller responds, says, What I hear you saying is it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and never had exposure to the Bible. Is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Graham, yes it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they'd never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. And Robert Schuller says, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Graham said, there is, there definitely is. And so what this is called, the wider mercy theory, that you can come to and get saved, but you don't have to hear the word of God, and you don't have to know who Jesus Christ is. And let me ask you a question. Is that true? The answer is obviously no. It's not true. Obviously, to those people who have loved Billy Graham, and probably a lot of us here, and admired his ministry over the years, this interview is obviously a real disappointment. Is what he and Robert Schuller saying true? No, it is not. Looking again at verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, not of human seed, or not of some kind of a seed of a plant, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. What happens? The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to our hearts and draws people to himself. People repent of their sins, and they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And we recognize that you have to hear the word of God, because that's where it all comes from, and you obviously have to know who Jesus is in order to be a saved person. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Holy Spirit plants the seed of regeneration, the seed of eternal life in a human heart through the Bible, the word of God. The content of the Bible, the words, the sentences, the paragraphs, the themes, etc., all point to and proclaim our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So what's the second characteristic of the word of God? That second characteristic is that it proclaims our salvation. The third characteristic of God's word is that it is living. God's word is alive, spiritually speaking. It is living. It changes people's hearts. It changes people's lives. I'm sure if I took time to ask you this morning about what it's done in your own life, you could tell me stories about how God has changed you, that you're not the person that you once were. And certainly I would say that about my own life. So again, looking at verse 23, where it says, that is, through the living an enduring word of God, focusing on the living for just a second. When we talk about God's word, we must recognize that it is alive. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses God's word to bring about salvation. He has to have information, truth, to use in order to make that happen. The new birth, spiritually speaking, has to do with our salvation. The Holy Spirit doesn't use perishable seed, doesn't use human seed, doesn't use plant seed or any other kind of seed, seed that perish, but rather uses the imperishable seed, the Word of God, which used by the Holy Spirit produces life in the heart of wicked sinners, which basically we all are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living. The Bible is a tool that God uses for judgment. It is a tool that understands and helps us to understand the motivations and the authenticity or perhaps the falseness of the human heart. And likewise will judge the godly, ungodly, and the disobedient. James chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be kind of a first fruits from among his hearers. So recognizing that the living word of God is able to do that. Regeneration, or new birth, occurs when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and convicts us of our lost condition and points us to the cross of Christ, as our only hope of salvation. Do you remember when you were first convicted of sin? When you recognized that you were a sinner, that your sin offended a holy God, that you were lost in that condition, and that there was only one way out, and that was through Christ. Repenting of our sin, turning from our sin, turning around and coming to Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, for all scripture is God-breathed or inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The word of God is God-breathed. In other words, it's breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and that it is alive. The Holy Spirit is alive, and that the words that he breathed out to become part of Holy Scripture are alive as well. They're alive spiritually, and they can work in our hearts to change us and make us kind of the people that God has called us to be. God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is alive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you've heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Has God performed any work in you this week through the word of God? Probably he has, as you read it. It convicts, it guides, it comforts, it chastens, and the list just goes on and on. So what's the fourth characteristic of the word of God that we find in this passage? The fourth characteristic is this, is that it endures forever. God's word endures forever. Looking again at verse 23, where we see the reference to the enduring word of God. Then moving over to verses 24 and 25. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, as you think about it, last night I went up to Midland to my 36th high school class reunion. You know, I can't believe I'm actually that old. You know, we look at each other and go, whoa, you've changed. You know, I remember there was one gal I walked up to, and she looked really familiar, but I just couldn't place her name. So finally I said, you know, I'm just going to have to ask you this. I apologize. I'm Gary Montgomery, and I just don't remember who you are. She said, I'm Cindy. How can you forget me? You know, that kind of thing. But, you know, she looked different, you know, and we all looked a little different than what we did than when we were back when we were 18 years old. But it was interesting being in that situation. You know, our lives are like vapor, aren't they? You know, it's kind of we're sitting around a group of us. A number of people got saved. I wasn't saved when I was in high school, and there were some other people there. In fact, one of the guys that scared me the most in high school is actually married to a girl that I really liked in high school. Yeah, and so we all sat together at a table and all joked about that, and we talked about, you know, the old days. And he talked about what the Lord had done in his life. He's now a pastor, and I'm a pastor. And this other guy wasn't there, but there was another guy that we both referred to, who's also a very scary guy, you know, at least he scared me, was also a pastor. And there was another guy that was on the football team or basketball team that was kind of a jerk, and he became a pastor. It's just amazing, all these people becoming pastors and all these people getting saved, and we really had quite a good time of fellowship. The non-believers there that were just kind of sitting there looking at us, wondering what we were talking about. But we had a very good time of fellowship. But you know, it's interesting, I was saying, it feels like just yesterday when I got my diploma and left Coleman High School. But you know, our lives are like vapor. One minute we're here, the next we're gone. You know, you look at plants, you look at flowers, and they're so beautiful in the spring. But then what happens? It comes the summer, and there's hot sun, and there's wind, and the flowers die, and they're not there anymore. And we recognize that they don't endure forever. And we don't endure forever, unless, of course, obviously we're Christians, we'll be with Christ forever. But what does endure forever? The Word of God. The Bible endures forever. You know, the Ten Commandments will endure forever. Adultery will always be wrong, no matter what. The gospel will endure forever. There's only one way to be saved from our sins, and that's by repenting and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. That will endure forever. All the wonderful things that are written in the epistles, in the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Revelation, etc., it will all last and endure forever. God's word endures forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And all God's people said, nothing else in life lasts like the Bible. The Bible is a forever thing. The Ten Commandments will always be the Ten Commandments. The gospel will always be the gospel. Christ's commandments to love one another will always be there. They will always be relevant. God's word is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. It will last. It will endure forever. It will always be relevant. Let me read to you something that an author put into words here. It says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian charter. Here heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is the grand theme, or the grand subject. Our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health of the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. God's word, it endures forever. It must be obeyed. It proclaims our salvation and is living. And finally, the last characteristic, and it's actually five, is God's word must be preached. God's word must be preached. Again, verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. Scripture makes clear that the word of God must be preached. It's not to be hidden under a bushel or under a rock. It is to be given to people. It is to be preached to people. I'm going to have you look up a few verses and then we'll be done here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll start there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And we'll stop there. But what's the point? Preach the word of God. It is meant to accomplish great things in the lives of its hearers. Turn with me now to Romans 9. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 24. Just kind of bear with me as I read this to you, and you wonder how this relates to it, but it does relate to what I'm saying. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Starting in verse 14. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does a Not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, what is all that I just read? Basically, that is a reference to the sovereignty of God in terms of the salvation process, that God calls certain people to himself, allows others to go their own way. Now, that's not always the most popular doctrine, but I want to make a point here. So turn with me to Romans 10. Verses 14 to 17. Verses 14 to 17. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all hear the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I want to just make a point here. Romans chapter 9, God's sovereignty. Romans chapter 10, human responsibility. So if you're Calvinistic at all, and I'm not demanding that you be Calvinistic, I'm Calvinistic, but you recognize that God has called out certain people to himself. But he also says that we are to go and to preach. There's a human responsibility involved in making disciples. So even though we may recognize that while God has called certain people unto himself to be saved, he's also said, you are to go and preach the gospel to them. And that's what Romans 10 is all about. So what's the point? Getting back to the original point is that God's word must be preached. It must be preached whether you're a Calvinist, or it must be preached if you're an Arminian, or if you're, as some people would say, a Cal-Arminian or something like that. So the point is this: God's word must be preached. One writer, in talking about the preaching of God's word, had this to say. It says, Dear sir, it seems like ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be spent more profitably doing something else. For weeks, a storm of editorial responses ensued and finally ended when someone wrote this letter. Dear sirs, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. God's word needs to be proclaimed. People need to hear it. People need to be fed by the preaching and the teaching of God's word. It must be preached. It must be presented to people so unbelievers can be evangelized and so that believers can be edified. We may not always remember every sermon, and I won't give you a quiz when you leave here today if you remember what I talked about, but somehow, over time, God will use them in our lives, and without the word of God, we will starve spiritually. So, once again, we have God's word. God's word is to be obeyed. God's word is to be proclaimed in regards to our salvation. God's word is living. God's word endures forever. And finally, God's word is to be preached. May we never forget the value of God's word and its role in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, that you have given us an inspired word, a God-breathed word that tells us not only what needs to be done or what needs to happen in order for us to be saved, but also instructs us in other areas of life as well. Help us today, Father, to choose to make time in our lives to study the word of God and apply it to our own situations. We thank you that you're a good and gracious God. We thank you that you have provided so many things for us, many of which we take for granted. Help us not to do that, and help us to be ones that will follow you and obey you no matter what. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.